Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I love that song, the message of that song as well. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Evan, you can just sit down and go, oh, boy, you were busy this evening. So you didn't take the offering, though. I was hoping. Oh, thank you for your service there. We miss Kenny when he is gone. Thank you for stepping in. First Samuel 17, this might be the most familiar story in the Bible. I would probably guess if we were to talk about the most well-known stories, it's got to be David and Goliath. Probably what's the other two? Daniel in the lion's den. Jonah and the whale. Yeah, okay. That's probably the three most famous, well-known, I should say, stories. But as I read this, and I want to read it with fresh eyes tonight because I don't want to spiritualize all of the things. Somebody said, you know, what were the five stones that David picked up in the brook? Well, they were rocks, okay? That's what they were, okay? You know, that's what the Bible tells us. You know, you say, well, they stood for, you know, and you can come up with all kinds of stuff. Well, you can be creative in that, I guess. But I want to look at this and really see in my thinking, it's the low fruit. It's not having to really go too far to figure out this is the lesson we need to learn from this. We have to remember the Word of God is written as a narrative in this section of the Bible, of course, to be understood. And if I said somebody's name and said, would you open that door in the back, you wouldn't sit there and go, huh, now what did he mean by that? Open the door in the back. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's. We need to open. We need to be door opener. You know, that's not how we know. It's like open the door. You know, that's what we mean. So sometimes we can get down the wrong trail here. The Bible is written to people in that time frame for them to understand God's word, and it still applies to us today. Different culture. We have to understand some cultural things, but it's for us tonight. Let's read the story and let's look at it and with fresh eyes this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there's a valley between them. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Basically, he was armed to the teeth, okay? He was ready. He was a prepared soldier. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. You know the end of the story. They didn't hold up their bargain, by the way. Did you notice that? And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn. And he says, go see your brothers. And so he comes down to the field. And verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kill him. There's a reward. So David's brought before King Saul, verse 34, and David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or tried to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him, and he took a staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. And the Philistine came and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a fair countenance. We mentioned last week, there are 2 principles that we saw last week. Courageously rely on your faithful God. David had a track record of trusting God, and he could act boldly because he knew his God. And God is bringing us to certain points in our life to take that next step of faith. But as we walk with the Lord, we can look back with a longer and longer track record. We should be able to walk more confidently and more boldly in our walk with the Lord. So courageously rely on your faithful God. Number 2, unrelentingly live for God's glory. David's purpose was for the glory of God. We're going to see more of that this evening, but then there's going to be a new one that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Let's keep on reading. Verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And here's the motivation that David had, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So tonight, I want us to just look at one principle of his life. We're going to develop it a little more here. Expect great things from God. When David faced a scary situation, look what he did. Verse 48, and it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David ran away and hid somewhere. It doesn't say he even stood his ground. I was struck by this again. And when the Philistine arose and came, drew nigh to David, that David hasted and ran toward, look at the next 2 words, the army to meet the Philistine. Now you think about this. David is faced with a scary situation. Here is this tall guy. He's a giant. He's armored. He's a veteran. He's got weapons. He's got know-how. He's got experience. And David is just a boy in his sight. He doesn't know about the pattern he's had walking with the Lord, and that David has been relying on the Lord, but he's never been in this situation before. And when he was faced with this, he ran toward the army and the giant. I mean, he's not only getting closer to the giant, he's getting closer to the army. Now, one of the rules I would have is stay out of bow shot. How far can they shoot a bow, right? An arrow. How far can they shoot an arrow? And stay out of there. But David doesn't do that. You'd think that maybe he could lure the giant. Maybe he could get Goliath to chase him long enough so Goliath gets tired out. Maybe that could be the strategy. You know, David's small and quick. He can move. You know, he can maybe keep circling the guy, make him dizzy. You know, what the strategy. But he runs right towards him. And the question I have is, why in the world would David run toward the army and toward Goliath unless he expected great things from his God? He had relied upon him in the past, and he said this, and in fact, he told him, he said, I'm going to give your head. I will cut your head off. You know, David already had that plan. He didn't have a sword with him. Maybe he'd already had the plan worked out, but he was expecting great things from God. God had already delivered him from the lion and the bear, and he had to do this. Now, let me just try to apply this in our culture. Can we expect great things from our God in our life? Yes, we can. What does that look like? What does that mean? Does that mean that we're always going to get a promotion? We're always going to be healthy. We're going to be, our bank account's going to be going up and up. We're going to have more and more friends. We're going to be more popular. We're going to have more followers on Facebook and likes, you know, all that kind of stuff, whatever, you know, whatever we have. That doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that we can engage the enemy courageously. Now, we're not talking about fighting somebody physically and beating them up or shooting them or pulling a sword out and stabbing someone. We're not talking about a physical revolution, but we can engage the enemy of our culture. Now, where do we engage the enemy? I love that sign that it's on. I remember seeing it in a person's home. I was in their home for a meal, and we got ready to leave their home, and above the doorway it says, "You are now entering," what's the rest of the phrase? The mission field. Where's the enemy? Out there. Where? Well, out that door too. Okay, you know, so we can engage the enemy. Where do we engage them? It could be at Walmart or Home Depot. Maybe we can engage somebody in a conversation. There are times, you know, they say there are at least two things, maybe three. If it's three, I've forgotten the third one. Two things you should never talk to people about. Number one is religion. The other one is what? Politics. You know, if you do, which I think you should, be cautious, be sensitive, try to understand points of view. But we can engage people. We can do it kindly, but we don't have to be cowed by that. And we can expect great things from God. God can use us to affect our culture around us. Now let me ask you, who are the enemies of God? We're talking about engaging with the enemies of God. The Goliath, the giant, was a blasphemer against the armies of the living God, and he blasphemed the God of Israel, and David stood up for that. Now, if we're going to engage people in our culture, who are the enemies of our God? These are the ones who are promoting an agenda that is godless and anti-Bible. If the Bible teaches it and someone else publicly is saying that that's not the right way of doing that, or that's exactly the opposite, we need to get away from that. That is the enemy that we're talking about. Again, we're not talking about physically hurting them. We're talking about engaging them with the Word of God for the victory of them giving their heart and life over to Jesus Christ. Now, but some people may not do that. We can still oppose them. We've been preaching through Psalms on Wednesday night. And there is a place for us to pray that God would punish and remove his enemies. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is kind. But there is a time when that line has been crossed, and people who oppose God are going to suffer the consequences of that. So who are the enemies of God? Those who would promote abortion on demand. Those who would kick God out of the public square. There's no place for God in the public. It could be politicians. It could be authors. It could be news reporters. It could be filmmakers, people who produce dramas or plays that affect our society, that are promoting something that's anti-God. These are the enemies that are against God. We don't have to hate them personally, but we can stand up for what they are teaching and what they're saying. Now, how do we engage them? Boldly. I'm not talking about physically killing someone, but the nature of Christianity is that we persuade by truth. That's the difference between Christianity and the other world religions that conquer by force. You say, "Oh, wait a second! Christianity did that too. I know my history, Pastor Heffernan. I heard about the Crusades, and the Christians went back in the Middle East and conquered with the sword. So therefore, you can't say it." Now, if you look at history, the past 2,000 years, do you know how small of a time the Crusades are? That's a sliver in the past 2,000 years. That's not justifying that necessarily, and you don't go conquer with a sword in the name of Christ. But in the vast scope of history, Christianity has not been responsible for conquering militarily. We conquer by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, preaching and sharing the Word of God. We persuade with our words. So how do we engage them? We engage them boldly. Can I give you two statements? And I know this is going out on Facebook, and I am a little bit uncomfortable telling you where this comes from. I think many of you would know this, but there is a popular mindset sweeping our country right now. And all you have to do is go to their website and read what are they about, and you can figure it out pretty quickly. You're not coming to any conclusion. I want to quote to you verbatim what they said on their website. And after the service is over, if you want to know where that's from, I'll be glad to tell you. This is what they say verbatim from the website. "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Okay, now that's okay if you accept people that don't come from a nuclear family. My father died when I was 4. I was raised by a single mother. It's okay to accept people from other backgrounds, but to say we disrupt the family, the nuclear family, and say that is not what we want. We want to change that. That is anti-creation. God created a man and a woman in a family. And that is the foundation of our society, and that's the way what God has intended. So for a society, for a group of people to disrupt that nuclear family is an enemy of God. Number two, this is again from their website. It says, we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless he or she discloses otherwise. So we are so, what they would say is we are so messed up to assume people are, you know, why would we say normal people are heterosexual? You know, who's that? That's a judgment call, and they are trying to change that norm. Can I say that is against the teaching of God? Those are the enemies of God. I can say without apology, they are opposing everything the Bible teaches. And we can engage them. Now, does it mean we are throwing things at them? We're not shooting people. We are and talking to them, sharing God's word. You know, I was just thinking the other day, I think Josh and I were talking about this. Our country desperately craves Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all of the unrest in our country. He is the answer. And you say, well, they'll never take that answer. But you think about how can you criticize Jesus, what he did and what he said. The only thing you can say is that he claimed exclusivity. Maybe I am the way, the truth, and life. Maybe someone would be upset about that. But he is the answer, and he is who he said he was. Okay, number two, there's another application to this. David saw the giant, the Goliath that is the giant, and he ran towards him, expecting great things from God. There's another application that we can put. Don't run away from your problems. If there's a problem you're aware of, don't just avoid it, hoping it'll go away. Deal with it. Bathe it in prayer, but deal with the problem biblically, gently, lovingly, but address the problem. You say, well, they're never going to change. You ever hear that phrase before? There's a hot-button topic that has divided our fundamental churches over the past 50 years or so, and I'm not going to name the topic. But somebody said, well, this person believes this, and they're never going to change. I said, I changed. I was confronted with the truth, and I came to grips with that, and I was able to adjust my thinking. So never run from problems. You can go, if you're doing it in the right way, you're standing for what is right, expect great things from God. Number two, look at verse 47. Look at the motivation of David. David had the right motivation. He ran toward the enemy, took it head on, but then he had the right motivation. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You know, David's motivation was right. He wanted everybody to know that when all was said and done, God does not have to save with a sword and a spear. He can use a sling, a little strap of leather, and a rock. It's amazing what God can use. But notice his motivation. He was not motivated to advance his career. He wasn't saying, folks, I've been practicing for so long. I got to show you. I got to showcase my talent. Here's my time to shine. Everybody's going to know I am the best slingshot shooter or thrower in the country, okay? That wasn't his motivation. It was that God would be glorified. Now, there are things that we need to do that are right. But, you know, we can do the right thing with the wrong motivation and still mess up. Are you aware of that? The right thing with the wrong motivation is still not right. We've dealt with this over the years. Disciplining our children is a good thing. That's a biblical thing to do. But you know, you can have the wrong motivation for doing that. Early on, as we had kids, one of our motivations was don't embarrass us. Okay. Now, if you're a parent, you have to deal with that. Now, is that the right motivation so that, kid, whatever you do, kids, just don't embarrass mom and dad. Okay? No. They're going to embarrass us sometimes. And thankfully, I can give you a story that is from outside of personal experience. There's a fellow that I knew, and they went down to a church. It was down in Anderson, I believe it was, years ago, and their son was in the service, and the mother played the organ. It's a very sophisticated church. I mean, they were very, you know, well-to-do, a sophisticated kind of a, you know, uppity church. And so they were there a formal Sunday morning, you know. And the dad and I believe the mom was sitting back. She must have been done with their organ playing, sitting back there. And about three or four rows up in front of them was their son, out of reach. They couldn't reach him. They could see him but not reach him. And I don't know how old this boy was, but he had enough forethought. He put half a prune up his nose before the service started. And he waited until the service got started to start working this thing. So he kind of turned his head a little bit, you know, so the people behind him could get the full view, and he started acting like, oh, there's something up in my nose, you know. Oh. So he reaches in his nose, like he's acting like he's surprised, starts working this prune out of his nose. I mean, can you imagine mom and dad seeing this? If I get my hands on that kid, you know, like, oh, man. Now, talk about being embarrassed. Now, the kid probably got in big trouble when he got home, right? I mean, big trouble. And some of the kids going, yeah, that sounds fun. Yeah, I think, no, let's not do that. But here, sometimes we are, as a parent, we are angered more by being embarrassed than we are by our kid doing what is right. We've got to have the right motivation for this. And David steps into the national spotlight, and his motivation was right. So I'm impressed. He was not motivated. He was not motivated by personal revenge. Jonah is an example of when God told him to go prophesy to Nineveh. You read between the lines there, he didn't like those people. He didn't like them at all. In fact, he would have been happy if God just flattened them and destroyed them. He did not like them. Probably he had family members, relatives that had been killed by Ninevites. He didn't like them. David wasn't motivated by personal revenge. David was motivated by the glory of the Lord. And also another thing I notice here, expecting great things from God. Look at verse 49. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. You see that verse? The word of God goes out of its way to tell us he didn't have a sword. He didn't have all the fancy stuff. The only thing he had was a stone and a sling. But God is the one that did it. God often uses small things to accomplish his big plan. Let me give you a couple examples. God used Gideon's 300-person army to defeat the countless number of Midianites. Gideon sent someone to count the army, and they couldn't. They came back and says, we can't. It's as the sand upon the sea. That's encouraging, isn't it? Can he round it off? Is it 1,000? Is it 10,000? I don't know. It just stretched on and on. I said, okay, that's enough. Okay. And he only had 300 men. God used a cup of milk and a tent peg to defeat Sisera by the hand of Jael. Remember that in the book of Judges? Sisera is running from the battle and comes in and sees Jael and comes in and says, can I just have some water? She says, oh, I'll get you some milk. And he lies down and he puts his head in her lap and say, she really nailed her man. Just put to the floor with a tent peg. So Jesus used one little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. To feed 5,000 people. God uses small things. An unnamed servant girl told Naaman of the God of Israel and he was healed of his leprosy. Remember that story? We don't even know the name of that girl. And God used a boy with a sling and a rock to rout the Philistines. God uses small things to accomplish his big things. What can Victory Baptist Church do serving God at Simpsonville? We're a small church, you know, we're not that big, you know, there's a lot of other churches that are bigger and stuff. God probably can't use us. That's not true. We are only limited in the God we serve. Our God is the one that can use small things. Please don't say or don't think, we're just a small little church. God can use small things. In fact, many times He chooses to use the small things so that He will get the glory and not us. I love what Watchman Nee said. It's on our church Facebook page. Why are our prayers so small when we serve such a big, all-powerful God? Why do we have such tiny little prayers when our God can do such great things? So God often uses small things to accomplish his big plan. Fourthly, David's bold action sparked many people to join him. Look at verse 52. Look at verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines till they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sha'arim, even unto the Gath and unto Ekron. David's actions motivated and mobilized the whole nation, the whole army after the Philistines. David's bold actions sparked many people to join him. You know, our actions that we take always affects other people. It can be for good, it can be for bad. Achan's choice affected his whole family, did it not? His whole family was stoned. Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden affects us to this day. The 10 bad spies came back and changed the course of Israel's history to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But our good action can also change things as well. People are watching us, and our actions may spark a change. Who knows? We need a revival in our country. And it might start with us, with me personally, with you personally. And the Lord may use that. We don't know. But David's bold action sparked many people to join him. Then also, David demonstrated good leadership. Let me ask you a question. Can you be a good leader if nobody follows you? Sometimes we think a leader is the amount of people that are following, right? So if you have 1,000 people following you, you're a great leader. If you have 2 people following you, you're pretty sorry. You know, but the idea is not how many people are following you. In fact, as we read about some heroes in the Bible, Jeremiah, I mean, I think of this man, my heart goes out to him. He had a tough ministry. He's still a leader, though. He's still affecting us as we read the Word of God. People see our example, and we can be a leader. We can be an example of what is right, no matter how many people follow us. Whether or not someone follows is not the issue. The question is, are you demonstrating godly action? And David demonstrated this, godly action. He may not have known or even hoped that everyone would rally after him for a victory. He was focused on doing what was right more than what he was saying was right. Does that make sense? His actions, he was more concerned about what he did than more of what he said. You know, you can talk a big talk, but where do your actions come? It's amazing how many Christians can be in churches week after week after week and talk the talk. But are you walking the walk? Have you heard that phrase, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks? Have you heard that? If you say that about 5 times in the morning before coffee, that's really tough. But you think about the actions that David displayed was a wonderful, wonderful example. Again, let me apply this. Fathers, your choices are affecting your homes. Your actions speak louder than words that you may say. Are you demonstrating Christ-likeness in your homes? I think of Psalm 127, verse 4. It says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. This application here is the arrows and as the hunter. the hunter is the parent, the arrows are the children. You know, a hunter can determine direction and velocity. But once it's released from the bow, the arrow has to go wherever the shaft takes it. If there's a warp in the character of the shaft of the child, they can be pointed in the right direction, they can be prioritized as where the parent wants them to go and what is godly, but it's up to the child to choose after they leave home. But parents control the direction, the velocity of their children. A father predominantly influences the interest of their children. I remember when we had our boys, they were months, like 2 or 3 months old, we carried them into our gymnasium in our school. And there's a man that came by and says, hey, you can start teaching your kids to play tennis. I said, they're 3 months old. He said, oh, he said, this is what you do. He said, you get a helium balloon and you tie it on the side of their little thing. And then you hit the balloon, then they see you. And he says, at that age, they will do it. It's a 1-to-4 ratio. You do it once, they'll do it 4 times. Now, as they get older, this is what he's telling me, as they get older, it'll be a 1-to-6 ratio, 1-to-8 ratio, but you get them going the right direction. It's hand-eye coordination. I'm thinking, this guy is really into tennis. 3 months old? Now, there are parents that will channel their interest into a certain direction. That's good. There's some things kids want to do that that mom says, yeah, you probably shouldn't do that. Well, you know, focus over here. You enable them or you put them in that direction. But that's the influence that a parent has, the father predominantly. A father prioritizes goals in a child's life. Parents prioritize things for their children. Being faithful in church, you're telling your kids what is important and what is not important by what takes you out of church. You're teaching your kids what is priority, what is not priority. There are some things in life where you say, you know, you get upset about and they say, wow, that must be a big deal. Or things they say, no, it's no problem. You know, maybe it's, you know, the car's not working and you say, oh, it's just this. And as a father, you say, this is what you need to do. And like, oh, it's not that big of a deal at all. You're teaching, you're shaping your child in their interest, in their direction in their life. Wives, you're teaching your children how they're to relate to their future husbands. You're demonstrating and showing your sons a pattern for what they can expect in a future wife. And probably a wife has more impact on the children than the husband does many times because they have greater time with the child. The husband usually is the one that's working outside of the home. And the wife, the mother, has that opportunity of impacting their grandparents. You have a more distant role, but you still are impactful to your children, your grandchildren. You can't force your children to do it. They're out of your house now as a grandparent, but you can influence them. You could be ready to counsel them. So they may not want to listen now, but there'll be a time they'll come to you. Be ready to counsel when the opportunity arises, but always demonstrate that godly pattern for other people. I still remember my trumpet teacher trying to teach me how to play the trumpet, and I was not I did not bloom early, and they said, no one ever told me Carnegie Hall's in your future. They never told me that. But I remember the things he said, this is what you're trying to do. And I'm like working at it and working at it and working at it. And I still, to this day, I remember. It's amazing that there are sayings, there's voices in our minds that, in fact, how many of you remember things your parents told you when you were a kid? You still remember these. It's amazing. It sticks with us years later. So parents, grandparents, be that godly example, even if you don't think somebody is following your example. David sparked a wonderful victory that day. All of Israel's armies chased the Philistines down, removed the danger that threatened them. And it said they spoiled them. That means they took all their stuff. They provided for their families and what they needed there. And my prayer for our church and for you here tonight is that may God use godly men and godly women in their homes and in their churches to spark a victory for the Lord. Expect great things from God. Engage the enemy. Don't be cowed. Speak up. Speak kindly, but speak boldly. God is, if we are on God's side, then we have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for David. We thank you for this story of how he reacted when he was in the face of danger. He could have lost his life as the possibility there. Lord, he had his hand. He had his trust in your hand. And we thank you that you have the same care for us. Help us to have the same tenacity, the same desire for other people to see your glory, the motivation that's right. And help us to really seek your will in our life. Lord, how can we engage the people around us? How can we make a difference? Lord, how can we be leaders, godly examples? Help our actions to speak much louder than what we say. Lord, help us to have the boldness that's only in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit we have inside of us. We thank you for the Word of God that emboldens us, arms us for the fight. Help us to not run away from conflict, but that we would engage as you would have us in your strength. We'll give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and go to number 549, give you an opportunity.